And we are looking at Psalm 73, which is on page 586 in the Church Bibles. 586 Church Bibles, and it's Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. May God's blessing be upon that reading of his word, and Joel as he preaches in a few moments' time. And before he does, we're going to sing one other song just before he preaches. Father, we thank you for Joel. Thank you for his gifts. And we pray that, Lord, all that you have given to him this week as he prepares, Lord, will be blessed by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that he may know your presence and that we might hear you speaking to each one of us individually. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, David. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Good morning to you all, by the way, and you can all hear me okay, I hope. Yep. Good. So surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So begins today's psalm. It begins with this triumphant and exultant affirmation of faith. And one could be forgiven, having read the first verse, for immediately thinking that this is one of the many praise psalms that you see throughout the Psalter. But you would be mistaken, because as soon as we read this first verse, we move on to the depressing second one, and it's downhill from there for a while. The great thing about the Bible, and in particular the Psalms, is that it doesn't shy away from the struggles and the temptations and the hard questions of life. Psalm 73, I think, is a favorite for many people because the words of this precious psalm rings true to our experience. in the midst of suffering, this psalm reminds us that all Christians, all people that follow God, can suffer difficulties and troubles in their lives. And so it has proved, this psalm, an enduring source of comfort amidst suffering. This psalm takes us on a faith journey, and hopefully you will be able to pinpoint yourself on the map that is this faith journey. And by God's grace, I hope to have something useful to say to you today, where you are on that journey. This psalm is attributed to Asaph, and he is described in 1 Chronicles 16 as the leader of one of David's Levitical choirs. He begins this psalm, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And those of you who are here last week and listening attentively to Andrew, you may recognize those words. They're similar to words that from Psalm 24. That phrase, pure in heart. That is what God requires of us when we come before him. To be pure in heart, we were reminded by Andrew last week, is to have the right motivations and intentions, to pursue goodness, to shun evil, and to make God the center of your life. But we see that verse 2 provides a stark contrast to this bold statement of faith in verse 1. Asaph effectively says that he comes very close to giving up on his faith altogether. It turns out he is a deeply troubled man. But what is it that is troubling Asaph? Well, there are two observations that he makes, which he finds particularly hard to stomach. In verses 4 to 12, Asaph says that he looks around at the life of the wicked and the unrighteous, and they seem to be carefree, happy, and prosperous people. And verses 13 and 14, he reflects on his own life, and he comes to the conclusion that perhaps his faith and his prayers have been in vain. So verses 4 to 12, Asaph describes the wicked in at times very unpleasant and unattractive ways. Look down at your Bibles for me, verses 4 to 12. They are proud, violent, callous, and evil. Their speech is oppressive, arrogant, and full of malice. So their attitudes aren't right. Their speech isn't right. And yet Asaph finds himself envying these people. Even though pride is their necklace, they're boastful people. Even though he describes them in these ways, he finds himself envying them. Well, who wants to be like this? But verses 4 and 5 and 12 tell us why. These people may be evil, they may be callous, they may be hard-hearted, but they are healthy, they're strong, they're prosperous, they're free from human burdens, they're not plagued by human ills, they are wealthy and they are carefree. And verse 11, they assert simply that God the Most High, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is totally oblivious to what happens on earth anyway. And for this reason, they do not fear divine retribution. In short, the wicked are totally self-reliant and autonomous people. They do not need God. They can take care of themselves. And what troubles Asaph is that their lifestyle seems to work. And weighing it all up, he seems to think that they've drawn the ace in the pack, and he has drawn the short straw. And in verses 13 and 14, Asaph hints at the fact that he has been burdened, probably with some sort of illness or affliction. He is troubled in his body, his heart, his soul and his mind. And he confesses in verse 16 that he has been troubled, that in trying to understand all these things, it was oppressive to me. And in verses 2 and 3, he admits that he nearly gave up altogether, that he nearly lost his faith, that his feet had slipped and he'd lost his foothold. I'm sure there are many of us here this morning who can identify with Asaph here. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us probably can't identify with Asaph as a poor man suffering oppression at the hands of wealthy and prosperous people. But many of us can probably identify with Asaph's other troubles, his physical pain maybe. Perhaps even more prominently and importantly, his emotional and spiritual turmoil and his intellectual angst. Because I think the root of Asaph's troubles are in fact intellectual, and I think verse 16 provides the key to understanding this. In that verse, he tells us that he's been trying to rationalize this seeming contradiction. On the one hand, the prosperity of the wicked, and on the other hand, the suffering of the righteous. What sort of reality is it, Asaph appears to ask, in which the wicked prosper and the poor and downtrodden suffer? What sort of justice is that? Is justice then not just a mirage? Is it not just a delusion? For surely a reality in which there is such injustice is one in which there is no God. Or perhaps worse still, a reality in which there is a God, but he doesn't know or care, like the wicked themselves seem to think in verse 11. Perhaps you're here this morning, troubled in your heart because you cannot believe that God, if he exists, cares about a world in which there is famine, disaster, war, violence and hatred. And if God doesn't exist or care, can there ever really be justice? Can goodness ever really prevail? And if the answer to that is no, should we not just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? But the turning point for Asaph is in verse 17, isn't it? He seems to have a moment of revelation and understanding when he comes into the sanctuary of God. And Asaph comes to realize three important things. One, in verses 18 to 20, the way of the wicked is not all that great after all. Two, in verses 21 and 22, that Asaph himself has been a sinful man in reflecting on these things. And thirdly, final verses, that it's good to be with God. So verses 18 to 20, the way of the wicked is not so great after all, is the first thing he realizes. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Sure, they have all these material possessions, but the life they lead is an illusion. In fact, their lives are on slippery ground, and their eternal fate is sealed. They stored up treasure in the wrong place, and they can't take their wealth to the grave. Their feeling of self-autonomy is deluded, as they fail to recognize humanity's ultimate dependence on God. They are cast down to ruin. Verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. It's all an illusion. They do not store up treasures in heaven, but rather on earth, where moth and rust destroy. They haven't looked at the eternal picture. They may be materially wealthy, they may be physically healthy, but where are they spiritually? But that perhaps leads us to Asaph's second recognition, that He himself has been a sinful man, verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The psalm could have ended at verse 20. Some psalms do end there by reflecting on the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, and then saying the way of the wicked is not all that's cracked up to be after all. But this psalm goes on. Asaph goes further here. He recognizes that he has been coveting the life of the wicked, and in doing so, he has been dishonorable to God. He describes his life before the Almighty as like a brute beast in verse 22, with a senseless and ignorant attitude. This is a very impressive recognition from Asaph. He could have argued that life has been unfair to him, and therefore he doesn't bear any responsibility for what's happened in his life. He could have argued that responsibilities for his failures lie elsewhere. But he accepts some responsibility himself in recognizing that he has fallen short of what God wants for him. Sometimes we can justify our sin by saying that we've been unfairly treated and maligned. And consequently, we can be blind to the things that we have done and feel we're not accountable for our own actions. But no one is completely perfect. And it is an impressive thing to admit wrong, even though you feel that you have been wronged yourself. But thirdly and most importantly, Asaph learns that it's good to be with God. He comes into the sanctuary. The sanctuary was, of course, the dwelling place of God. It was where his presence, it was believed, was felt most keenly. He says in verse 23, "Yet I'm always with you." And although he says, "I am always with you," the following verses, I think, make it clear that this fact is not really because of Asaph's coming near to God, so much as God's always already being there for Asaph. For it is God who holds us, who guides us, and provides counsel to us. It is God who calls us into glory, verse 24. And that verse is a remarkable statement, because the ancient Israelites had a rather diminished and unsophisticated view of life after death. But so sure does Asaph seem of God's presence in his life that he is convinced that not even death itself can drag us away from God. And there is nothing, Paul says in his letter to the Romans, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it culminates in this remarkable verse, verse 26. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, God is the sustainer of my being. God holds my whole being in his hands. The Lord is Asaph's sustainer, his provider, his very life. And in saying this, Asaph is, of course, doing the very opposite of the wicked, who believed only in their own self-autonomy, self-reliance, and independence. Asaph is saying here, and later when he says, "You are my refuge," he is saying that, "God, you are the one who sustains my being. You are the one upon whom I lean. You are my refuge, and I trust in you." And so what Asaph learns is that although he has been on this emotional roller coaster. Even though at times he's been dishonorable to God, God himself remains constant. God never gives up on his promises. He is always faithful. Yesterday, today, and forever, God is the same, and he's a God of goodness and righteousness towards those who are pure in heart. Asaph discovers that faith depends not on his fragile, often vulnerable grasp of God, but rather of God's grasp of him. And how much more can we as Christians speak of God's goodness and faithfulness as we bear witness to God's Son who came to earth, who was crucified at the hands of cruel men and rose again on the third day? As followers of Jesus, we believe in a God who is willing to suffer the pain of sinful humanity, that humanity may go free. A God who is willing to give his life in his Son is a God who has determined to be a God for us, not a God against us. And God is surely the God who he has revealed himself to be in Jesus. He's a God who comes to us, a God who dies for us, a God who defeats evil for us, who forgives us, who shows his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why Paul is able to write with confidence, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" And he goes on to say, as I've said earlier, that there is nothing that can possibly separate us from God's love. Why? Because of anything we've done? Thankfully not. But rather because God himself is faithful, and he is love, and he has already gone before us and achieved reconciliation. We can and we do experience fear and doubt, pain and emotional turmoil. But the future has already been preordained by God. He just asks us to be faithful in receiving it, in walking into it and bearing witness to it. And that is why Asaph is able to finish this psalm with the words, "I will tell of your deeds." Because once one has grasped this essential fact, that God is always with us, that he is a faithful God, and he has already achieved all that needs to be achieved, then that's something that needs to be told. Now, some of you, though, may be sitting here thinking, "That's all very well, Joel. Thank you for that triumphant note. But frankly, right now, I'm where Asaph is in the middle of this psalm. Torn, angry, confused, upset." So I have a very practical application for you. Very simple. And in fact, you're already doing it, so congratulations. It's simply this: come to church. And of course, I don't mean just come to this building. I mean fellowship with other Christians. Share with them. Worship with them. Dine with them. Do all you can to serve with them. For that was the turning point for Asaph in verse 17. Coming into the sanctuary of God. Being with fellow Israelites. Being with fellow worshippers. Come along to church and wrestle with God. Argue with him if you want. I'm sure he is a God who can take it. It's okay to wrestle with God. It's certainly preferable to the wicked in this psalm who arrogantly proclaim that God is incapable of knowing anything. And so they can live their lives as if he isn't there. Live their lives as if he isn't judge over them. But we can come together, share with each other, We've come to the Lord's table this morning, where we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. And one thing we know is that we've all got Bibles now in our own tongue, and we can all read the Bibles in our own home. We can all read it by our bedside at night or whatever, or in the morning. We can come before God individually. That shouldn't be as a substitute for coming together and fellowshipping together. We come before the Lord's table, and we remember that this is a symbol of the fact that we are all one body in Christ Jesus. Paul chastises people in 1 Corinthians 11 for shunning others at the Lord's table, for not sharing together. The Lord's table is a place where we can receive the grace of God, where we can remember all that He's already done. We can remember that He is a faithful God. I have to say, I'm always baffled that there still remain so many people who tick the Christian box on the census, but they don't go to church. I don't know what the latest figures are, but it's always something like more than 50% tick themselves as Christians and only about 2% go to church. I know that churches are far from perfect, but no matter how much we screw up, God is for us. He can't be anything else. He is absolutely who He has revealed Himself to be, a God of grace and love. And if you're here this morning, He's calling you to continue on this journey with Him. I say, maybe you are like Asaph this morning and you've got all this emotional turmoil and you've got all this intellectual angst and you're thinking, well, where are you, God, in this world? You're probably thinking, I don't have the right theology to follow Jesus. When Jesus called the disciples, did they understand a thing? Arguably, they never really understood anything. But they dropped their nets and they followed Him. Jesus had to show grace day by day to them. And how much more will He show grace to us? So I urge you, keep coming to this place. Come to a home group. Come to Alpha. Learn more about the Christian faith. Fellowship with other Christians. Choose to follow Jesus. And you may just journey to a place where you come to experience that God is more than big enough to carry your burdens and to take your abuse. He is a God who is capable of breaking down barriers of hate and healing hearts of stone. You may just come to realize, as Asaph does, that even though you're weak, even though you're struggling, even though your flesh and your heart may fail, that God is nonetheless, God is nonetheless the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Amen.